If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 15, and there's a few verses. And as soon as you turn there, you'll be very familiar again with this situation that we'll encounter with this man, Barabbas. And of course, there are special times of the year, holy times of the year. We think of Christmas time when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the truth that he came into the world to save sinners, that he would humble himself to the point of being a child in the womb of Mary without a human father, supernaturally conceived but born in a very natural way. And if you were to look upon this small child when he was born, you would not be able to differentiate him from any other child, except that when his mother told little Yeshua, little Jesus, to go clean his room, he would obediently do so. He never sinned. And his half-brothers and sisters may have been disobedient throughout their lives, and they would have said, what's with Yeshua? What's with Jesus? Why does he always do what mom says? Well, because Jesus was without sin. And the Bible tells us very clear that he is our sinless substitute. And we celebrate that birth. And when we come to the manger at Christmas time, and I don't want to rattle any cages, December 25th is not the day Jesus was born. I apologize if I've just rocked your world. But it is the day in which that we celebrate that wonderful truth. Now, the early church didn't celebrate the birth of Christ. But nevertheless, that is the time that we celebrate that Jesus came into the world, that the Son of God, when the call went out in heaven, whom shall we send? We think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And we see there again the call to go out. Whom shall I send? It's echoed in Christ. Christ is the one who says, send me. Send me. I shall be the Savior. And in that eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Son came into the world, conceived in the womb of Mary, as I said, supernaturally born, very naturally, and grew. And we celebrate that at Christmas time. Most of you here don't know me very well, but I love Christmas. It's that time of year where individuals who would never darken a church door are a little more willing to come in and to sit under the sound of the gospel. There's something sentimental about it, about their childhood, and they're at least for a brief moment of the year open to the idea of who Jesus is, according to the scriptures. But now, of course, we fast forward a number of months, and we should just be as excited, if not more, as we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ as we come to the Easter season. Again, we have this great opportunity to revisit the cross, not only at the Lord's Supper every week, but now at Easter time, this holy time of the year, when we think about Jesus suffering, Jesus humiliated, Jesus spat upon, Jesus crucified, Jesus hanging on the cross, hanging there naked, hanging there with all of our sin upon him, willing to give his life, laying it down of his own accord, with the power to take it up again, all in accordance with the Father's will. You remember that in John chapter 7, that everything he does is according to the Father's will, and not one step was taken outside of the Father's will. And there we see him breathe his last breath, die an incredible death, and dismiss his spirit, and utter those words that we praise God for and say amen when he says, it is finished. And he is buried into the grave, numbered with the transgressors, but buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And Resurrection Sunday is the great day of the year when we remember again and we join the women at the tomb and we see that the tomb is empty. And we hear them again running off to tell the apostles, and they have this absolute disbelief. You see, they all scattered and all went into hiding. When Jesus was taken in the garden and Peter drew the sword and cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says, put that away. This must take place. And for a slave's wage, Jesus is taken into custody, having committed no crime other than the crime of compassion, mercy, and grace. He was guilty of love. We'll see that in a moment. And John and Peter run and make their way, and John reaching the tomb ahead of Peter and looking in, and Peter going in and seeing the cloths and all the images and all the pictures and all the wonderful teaching that Jesus Christ came victoriously out of the tomb. And as we sang, Jesus lives. I preached last Easter at our home assembly at Ridgeville, and I kept coming back to the point, what do you do with the Lord Jesus? What do you do with this man who was once dead and is now alive? What do you do with him? He is alive. And I come coming back to this point. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. Unbeknownst to me, I don't really recall the entirety of the message, but But I kept coming back to that point, and her brother came up to me afterwards and said, "You kept saying he is alive, he is alive, he is alive." And I thought for a moment, oh, I was very repetitive in my message, just praise God, he's alive. Because he is the only one who has entered into death to come out to forever be alive. Lazarus, you'll remember in John chapter 11, died and Jesus made his way to the tomb. Lazarus come out, we all know it very well. It's been often said, tongue in cheek, that if the Lord Jesus didn't specifically identify Lazarus and simply said, come out, all those bodies would have come back. And so he says to Lazarus very specifically, come out, unbind him. But Lazarus would die again, wouldn't he? The widow of Nain's son would be raised from the dead as Jesus touched the coffin at the mourning and the procession through the town. He touched the coffin and that widow's son was resurrected from the dead. But that boy would die again. But the Lord Jesus is the first fruits who died for the sins of the world, who laid down his life on the altar of Calvary for all of us, was buried to raise to never die again. And as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, that those of us who are in Christ in the heavenly places, praise God, we may die. And I'll suggest to you very honestly that if the Lord has not come back by the end of your life, 10 out of 10 of us will die. It's a statistic. I know it's startling. But one day you will have that last breath leave your body. I have seen people die. I came into the room of my father shortly after he died. Shortly after. Just missed it. Just missed it as I walked into the home that he was in, diagnosed with cancer there for months and months. As I watched this, what I considered to be a man's man, just shrivel away into just a shell of who he was. And there I saw him just moments after he passed away. And there, praise God, though I know that he was saved right at the end of his life. He trusted in Christ. I knew there that the tent was empty. I knew that he had gone home. That he had died and was now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That precious is the death of the saints in the eyes of God. And I struggled with the fact that I thought my father was alone, and I heard the words of the Lord Jesus again in Matthew chapter 28 and 20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he was not alone, but Christ was there with him to bring him home to glory. My dad will be raised from the dead one day. There are those from eons past where there is nothing left of them, just tiny dust particles, just tiny remnants of who they were, their bones completely turned to dust, that God will somehow in his incredible wonder and might knit them together a new resurrected body, and there will be a reunion between that spirit and that new resurrected body because of Christ. And that all those who have passed before us will be raised from the dead. That's what we celebrate at Easter. The work of Christ and the hope that is for us as believers. All those who have gone into the grave rejecting Christ have perished. And there is no party in hell. But there where the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth, where there is no hope for them anymore, and all the pain and the suffering of this world will be as good as it gets for them. To reject Christ is to embrace that destiny. When we think of Easter, and we see the Lord Jesus again in our mind's eye of faith, and we see him on the center cross, at times we forget that that cross had a very specific man reserved for it, didn't it? It had the criminal Barabbas. And that was Barabbas' cross. That should have been Barabbas that died that cruel and violent death, hanging there naked, embarrassed, shamed. But it was Christ. It was Christ who was there. Barabbas was the first one to practically experience, I say that again, practically experience the substitutionary death of Christ. What happened to Barabbas? We don't know. The Bible is silent on Barabbas after this account. Of course, there are those who have written many books, volumes and volumes of books of what happened to Barabbas afterwards. There have been movies made about the life of Barabbas. We can only speculate about what happened to Barabbas. We're not exactly sure. And there are many great Bible teachers that have come up with conclusions based on this difference, based on the gospel accounts of what happened to Barabbas. But simply put, we don't know. We don't know. I tend to think that an event like this, as incredible as it was, would have affected Barabbas deeply the rest of his life. And very possibly he trusted in Christ. I can't be sure. If you know the answer, please tell me afterwards. But we do know that that cross was reserved for Barabbas. In verse 15, Matthew chapter 27, it says this: Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. A more better translation is Jesus Barabbas. His first name was that of Jesus Christ. They had the same very, very popular name, Mary, Martha. There were even siblings that would have similar names. And Yeshua, in the Hebrew, Jesus, was another name. We get it from Joshua. And so we know the custom here. It's Passover time. There's a great busyness in the city of Jerusalem. All those able-bodied Jews have returned to the city of David to celebrate that great event in the past of Israel when they were enslaved to the nation of Egypt. And there where God seemed to turn his back on Israel, though in his long-suffering allowing, or at least attempting to allow those to come to repentance, other nations, allows their cups to fill. But after 400 years, you'll remember they came into Egypt, and after 400 years, God hears the cry of his people. Not that he didn't hear them before, but now was the time that God was going to act, and Moses is raised up. And you'll remember Moses gives a great, great list of excuses to excuse himself. I do that when I'm looking for excuses to get out of something with God. I do a great Moses impression. But this, and I'm slow of speech, and I can't do that. And God says, well, I'll be with you. And you remember that amazing moment at the burning bush when Moses, as the sheep was escaping, he turns to see the burning bush not being consumed. I know I would turn to look because it defies nature. It's supernatural. So he approaches the bush. And there he asks, well, whom shall I say sent me? I am that I am. The eternal God. Dependent upon no one. And the controversy arises in Jesus' ministry shortly after the feeding of the 5,000 men and their families and their children, so closer to 10,000 to be accurate. And there he teaches some very difficult teaching and many walk away. But the real controversy arose when they were asking him, who are you exactly? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. You remember that in John's gospel. What a controversy. They tore at their clothes. They called him a blasphemer. They wanted to kill him because when he made that claim, he very specifically said, you remember that moment when Moses was by the burning bush and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was speaking to him. And Moses asked, what is your name? Not simply that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what is your name? Whom shall I say sent me? I am that I am. Jesus was saying, that is me. In the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit, that is me. I am. And Jerusalem became a hotbed of controversy about this Jesus of Nazareth and how they sought to destroy him. And he would disappear and they would pick up stones to destroy him, and he would walk amongst them. It was incredible because the timing of Jesus' death was specific to the Father's will. And here they have captured him, or I should say he allows himself to be captured according to the Father's will again. You see the agony in Gethsemane, the physiological effects in his humanity, because we can never strip Jesus of his humanity. That hypostatic union, that he is both divine, that he is fully God and fully man without sin. In his humanity, he knows what's waiting for him. He knows the agonies of the cross. Put aside his divine person for a moment. In his humanity, he knows the suffering that's before him. But in his divine nature, he knows the suffering that will be awaiting him as well, to be separated from his Father. To have heaped upon him, the sinless substitute, all the sin of the world, from the beginning of man to the end of man, will be heaped upon him. And how he agonized and he prayed. And he said, if there's any other way, God, Father, please, let this cup pass from me. He actually has a physiological effect. This is documented in medicine. Where if you are under extreme stress, you can actually sweat blood. I don't know what they're called, but they burst. And you begin to sweat blood. That's how stressful this situation was to the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't minimize that. And he finds his closest friend sleeping. Could you not even watch? Could you not pray? And he's arrested. He is brought to Herod. And Herod knows why Jesus is there. Knows that there is a great jealousy. And of course, Pilate, we know, was tasked with keeping the very delicate peace that Rome enjoyed with the Jews. And I say very delicate. It was fragile. Here was a subdued people who were rabble-rousers, who sought their own independence. And it was Rome's duty in the person of Pilate to squash that. Any activity of independence, any act of insurrection had to be wiped out and crushed. And these people had to be ruled over with an iron fist. So they were given great religious liberty. It was Pilate's position to keep the peace. But you have to remember, he was a career politician. His concern was to return to Rome. He did not want to be in the backwater countries of Judea. He found it an insult to himself as a Roman to be ruling these people. He wanted to call back to Rome and to rule by Caesar's side. That was his great desire. But he knew that there was a great controversy surrounding this man, this preacher from the north country, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he knows the jealousy of the Sanhedrin. He's had great interactions with them. He knows them well. And they bring to him this case after they have their own case, an illegal case. An illegal trial at night. No trials were to take place under Jewish law at night. And yet the Sanhedrin, who claimed to be the religious elite, claimed to be those who were closest to God, the ones who should be out ministering, the ones who should be at the Pool of Bethesda ministering, that should be reaching out to the Samaritans, are found nowhere. So consumed with religion. There are people today that are consumed with religion. They have to check off all the boxes on their lists of all the religious activities that they have to accomplish for the day, for the week, for the month, and for the year. And they think somehow by accomplishing these things, these we call them works, that they will somehow solicit favor from God and possibly, being in obedience to those laws, be granted eternal life. And we know that the Lord says that's not the case. That's not the case. No man shall be redeemed by his work. All of our works are like filthy rags, trash, garbage. And these are the things that Jesus preached. And here the Sanhedrin, performing an illegal trial, bringing in liars. That's what's happening. They bring in false testimony. I've had many, many situations in which I've been accused of many different things. And they're liars. And it's because I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, try to live my life honoring to the Lord. You know, I go to the gym every morning, Monday to Saturday. I'm there at 5:30 a.m. Real ruckus crowd, real difficult crowd. And they know that I'm a preacher, a traveling pastor, they say. Because when you see itinerant preacher, they just kind of raise their eyeball and say, what is that? I'm a traveling pastor, I say, to make it easier for them to understand. Oh, so you like Jesus and things. These are and sometimes we have great conversations. We have good conversations. And I always float this idea to them. What do you do with Jesus? Okay, what do you do with him? Because they'll ask questions. Sometimes very difficult questions. But it's not so much the question, it is the questioner. What's behind their thought process? Why are they asking these questions? Why are they hostile to the gospel, accepting of other religions and so on? And you want to get to know that individual before you start hammering them with the Bible, because you're going to inoculate somebody pretty quickly if you start quoting scripture. But there have been times where I've been accused of things that are completely outrageous, because what they're trying to do is undermine my testimony. You know, the great sin of David with Bathsheba was an awful event in David's life. And we all know that he repented of it when Nathan came and pointed his finger at him and said, you're that man. You're that man that took that little lamb that did not belong to you. And you know the parable well. You're that man. And it broke David. not only because of the sin, but because it gave opportunity to neighboring nations to blaspheme the God of David. It brought shame to the name of God. And there are those that will continue to try to do that. They did it then, they did it to the Son of God. They lied to destroy his testimony. They will lie to destroy our testimony in Christ. We have to be very aware of the strategies of the enemy. And of course, Herod finds no fault in him. He washes his hands, as we'll see in a moment. I find no fault in him. But you know what? This is Herod's territory, so we'll send him to Herod. He wants nothing to do with this case because he knows it's a controversial case. That no matter which way he decides upon this case, it's going to bring great controversy. And so he sends him to Herod. And Herod wants the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to perform like a little clown. Do some tricks. I've heard what you can do. And no doubt word came into Herod's ear of the great miracle of the bread and the fish and the lunch. Apparently this man can raise the dead. To him, he's a magician. And they were very superstitious in those days. If you know your history books well, they were incredibly superstitious. I'll give you an example. For one, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, a lot of people ask, why did the Lord Jesus wait to arrive on the fourth day? Why didn't he just arrive on the third day or the second day? There was a belief in Judaism that the spirit of the deceased would remain around the body for 3 days. So it was a superstitious belief that they held. And so the Lord Jesus knew this superstition well, waited to the fourth day to arrive to make sure that all hope was gone and arrives here, the one who embodies hope. That's just an example. But Herod thought that this man was some type of magician and could perform some incredible tricks for him. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not respond. He's not provoked to perform miracles. He does it of his own accord. And so he sent back to Pilate, and here we see at verse 15, verse 16, of course, this person named Barabbas. And so we have the Lord Jesus who has been preaching the kingdom of God. He's been preaching of the grace found in God. He's been preaching about how he has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He also is preaching the truth that the heart is desperately wicked, that we are sinful, we need a redeemer. He points to the Sanhedrin, he points to the scribes, he points to the lawyers. They look good. On the outside, they're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful, long flowing garments. They walk around like they're holy men. There are those in the community that seek them out for religious advice, interpretations on the law. What do we do with this situation? What do we do with that situation? Could you please bless my child? Oh, that created such a controversy when the dads brought their children to the Lord Jesus to be blessed instead of bringing them to the rabbis of the synagogue. It was a great controversy. They believed that this carpenter was usurping their God-given authority as the religious leaders of Israel. And they looked so good. We have to be careful, very careful, of wolves in sheep's clothing. We live in a day and age where they're not only knocking on the door of churches and chapels, but they'll make their way in. And they will try to destroy meetings. They will try to destroy assemblies. They will try to destroy church families with divisive teaching, with false teaching, with blasphemy. And I have said as an example, if I were to ever stand at the platform, no matter how big I am, and say Jesus is an angel, you, the elders, should be dragging me off this stage immediately. Now, I'm not saying he is. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And I've had those who, with good intentions, come to my door and give me that teaching. And I have great debates with them, correcting them in their teaching, their false teaching. But we must pay very close attention. When the men take the platform and are preaching from the Word of God, it must be from the Word of God, not somebody's opinion. And so you must listen very closely, the Bible says, to test the spirits. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the uncreated creator of the universe. He is the Son of God. Well, there are those who look good on the outside, but on the inside, what does the Lord Jesus say? They're dead. There's a decayed, diseased, deformed individual behind all of that. They bear the mark of sin. They're false teachers, false prophets. And how that just enraged them. And so they bring him, they bring him to the trial of the Sanhedrin, and of course they have no authority there. They bring him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod can't get anything out of him, wants no interest in him, lost interest in him, and sends him back to Herod. And so you have this one who's preaching love, radical teaching, radical interpretations, which really are the original interpretations of the law. Not the fence laws the Sanhedrin created. Those laws to protect the laws which protected the law. But the law itself, in its originality, as God gave it to Moses, as it was recorded in the Old Testament, in the five books of Moses, as it was recorded there, the Lord Jesus interprets it accurately. Why? Because he is its author. In the law, we see so many pictures of Christ. It amazes me that when I think I have a handle on it, and I think I begin to grasp it, the Lord says, well, what about this? Oh, and my mind is blown again. It is blown again. That again we see Christ, and again we see Christ, and again we see Christ in the Old Testament law. And he gives radical teaching on it. And the Sanhedrin hated him. They hated him. Hate's not a word I throw around very often. It's a very strong word. My children, when I say I hate something, they say, Dad, you can't say that. That's not a nice word. That's what you tell us. You can't say hate. It's not nice. I said, but you know what? There are things that God hates. And it's okay to say you hate that because God hates it. But in this context, they hated Christ. I'm going to put a little challenge out for a moment and ask you, does the world hate you? Does the world hate you? Does it hate me? You know, we have to do an evaluation when we're in this world. You know, the Lord Jesus prayed that we would not be taken out of this world, but that we would be protected in this world. And the Lord has always said that as long as you walk with me in the daylight, you will not stumble. And the Lord said that the world will hate you. When I say the world, I am talking about the lost, the perishing, the dying, the world order that is out there of pleasure and the enjoyment of sin under the banner of tolerance and love, which is really just deception by Satan himself. And they should hate us. I've been hated very openly, very openly. Because the Lord said, they will hate you because they hated me first. He said that. And so if the world likes us, if the world is accepting of us, then we really need to evaluate ourselves and our walk with Christ. I'm not saying that we go out actively looking for the world to hate us. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying go out into the world and actively start an argument. That's not what I'm saying. Because this is a kingdom of love. Not of tolerance. But this is a kingdom of love. And we can understand people's opinions. We can understand where they're coming from. We can engage in dialogue. And that's all important. That's all part of apologetics, something that I've been studying quite feverishly lately, to have an opportunity to engage in the world and to engage with other religions. And boil it down again to that one question, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with the Lord Jesus? But there should be this genuine hatred of us because we hold to biblical principles, biblical truth, God's word. And the world hates this word, this book, the book of all books, I've heard it called. And if we adhere to it, the world will hate us. If we lift up the name of Christ, the world will hate us. If we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will hate us. And so embrace that, because if you do experience that hatred, you do experience the insults, you experience the condemnation of the world and its own ideas of what is right and wrong, then praise God, because you're honoring the Lord in your life. And the Lord Jesus honored his Father throughout his entire life. Never once stumbled, never once was outside of his Father's will. And then, so they make this offer of Jesus. And we see here, therefore, verse 17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that he had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew why the Sanhedrin brought the Lord Jesus to them. Well, it's interesting when we put this question out there, I was quite surprised, and I don't mean to shock you in any way, but I asked a number of weeks ago at another assembly, imagine if this trial took place today. And you had on one hand Jesus Barabbas. Now, who was he? He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a rabble-rouser. Some texts even claim that he was a rapist. He was an evil and wicked man. And so you have this man who is the epitome of evil. And you place this choice between the people of today. Or I can give you Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the carpenter, meek and mild. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus was zealous in righteousness. He made up whips and cleaned out the temple both at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. But when people today think of Jesus, at least there's some type of concept that he was sort of this ideal man, whether they believe in him or not. And you present these two cases to them. Here was a man who preached love, who preached compassion, who preached the necessity of salvation through him by believing in him, trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will have eternal life. Murderer, rapist, wicked man, or Jesus of Nazareth, who preached love. They chose Barabbas. Send us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And I said, imagine if that choice was put out today. Unbeknownst to me, the choice has been put out today. As I met a brother in the back, and he said, you're never going to believe this, Bobby. I did a little Google search in 2005. So we're already going back 12 years. Eight years, whatever my math is. In British Columbia, an atheist associated with one of our political parties of Canada made up t-shirts, bumper stickers, all this paraphernalia to sell. If Jesus returns, kill him again. If Jesus returns, kill him again. This is already many years ago. The choice has been put out. It was put out 2,000 years ago, and they chose Barabbas. It's been put out 2,000 years later. You choose your way. There is no moral relevance. Life is cheap. You know, life is not valuable. You keep telling generations that over and over and over again. It's no wonder we have such skyrocketing rates of depression and all these mental illnesses. I'm not surprised. You keep telling somebody they're not worth anything. That's going to be the outcome. And you look at today, the case of mental illness has skyrocketed. 20-somethings are the most depressed generation that have ever lived. And we're talking beyond the greatest generation in World War I and World War II and throughout the baby boomers and my Gen Xers. And all of a sudden, this generation, finally we've ripped God away as a society. We've taken him out of the school. We've taken him out of politics. We've taken him out of the city gates. You're not worth anything. You're just an accident that happened. There's no eternal destiny for you. There's no life after death. There is no God. No wonder there's so many people that are suffering from mental illness. They chose Barabbas then. They choose Barabbas today. They rejected Christ then. They reject Jesus today. If Jesus returns, kill him again. And I never would have believed it. There was a part of me that knew it. I never would have believed it until I actually saw it in an article. And so the opportunity is put out to choose. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, I have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And yet, in spite of the wise counsel of his wife, he refused to let the case go. Or at least he was handcuffed because of his political allegiances to Rome. He would not let this case go. But the chief priests and elders, verse 20, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You remember, it was just a week removed where the Lord Jesus walked in on, or more accurately, was riding in on the back of a donkey to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, fulfill another prophecy in, I believe it's Genesis 48, 49 there, of coming in triumphantly through the gates of the city. And what were the cries of the city? What were the cries of the city? Hosanna. Hosanna. the son of David, he is arriving as a king on the back of a colt. And just within the span of a week, how quickly public opinion turned on Jesus. Some would say that the crowds were very different. The crowds that welcomed the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, the city of David, primarily lived in the countryside and were gathered together and they saw in Jesus the promise and the hope of the Messiah. But in Pilate's court, that these were just the religious leaders, those who had authority, those who could craft laws. There they rejected Christ. Now that very well could be. There could be two very different crowds. That's fine. I accept that interpretation. But either way, they saw in this man a threat to their authority. And they wanted him wiped out. And so these chief priests, these elders, who heard of the things that Christ had done, may have even, some of them, a handful of them, may have even witnessed a number of the miracles of Jesus. There, they persuade the crowd. They sway the tide of public opinion to turn against Christ. How quickly that's happening today. I have a dear, dear friend of mine. Lovely man. Lovely man. Well into his 80s now. I consider him to be my best friend. When we stand together, he's just a tiny, tiny little man. And I love this man, Howard, at our home chapel at Ridgeville. We golf together, and over the last few years, I've seen his health slowly deteriorate. He still is very quick. He still has the mind of a 12-year-old boy. When we go golfing, if a golf ball lands in the pond, he will try to climb down there to get it back out. And I say, Howard, come on out. I'll give you a ball. Just come out. And here is a man, as we walked together and golfed last year, that said, Bobby, I never thought I would live to see days like this. Never would I see days like this, where the quickness, the how quickly things have turned against all things of the church, all things of God, all things of Christ. The Bible is tossed out. There's always been an opposition to it. There always has been opposition to it, but it has reached a feverish pitch. The hatred for Christ and his church. Never thought I would see this day. Never would I thought I would see the day where I'd watch the news and I would see the great celebrations of all things sinful under the banner of tolerance and love. Bobby, I never thought I'd see that day. And yet here we are. Public opinion has turned today. It turned in 2,000 years ago against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 21, the question, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Release to us Jesus Barabbas. Yeah, we know he's a murderer. We know he's an insurrectionist. We know he's a violent criminal who has taken lives in the most violent of ways, but release to us Barabbas. They knew that Barabbas presented a real serious threat to the community, to the safety of the community, that he could again begin to murder and rape. That again, he could target children, according to some records and some accounts. And they were willing to accept him as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells you the heart of man. The governor answered, Barabbas, verse 22, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. You know, you go through each of the gospel accounts. None of them pause on the crucifixion. None of them go through the process of it. None of them describe it in any great detail, because when the gospel writers record, and when Paul records the word crucifixion, out of which we get the word agony, you know, excruciating agony, they all knew what it meant. The Babylonians, in a sense, invented crucifixion in its most rudimentary form. Impalement. That's where you take the human body, and I don't mean too descriptive, but because there's no children here, I'll describe. They would just literally take an individual and cram them down a stake, and they would die. The death was instantaneous. Well, when the Romans began to conquer the ancient world, that was just unacceptable. That was when they were commissioned, the Roman soldiers were commissioned to somehow invent a way in order to prolong the agony in the longest possible way of the victim. How can you kill somebody in the most slow and agonizing way humanly possible to draw out of them the last very moments of their life, the most excruciating pain that they can suffer? And they came to crucifixion. When Luke records it, Luke, a physician, brilliant man, when Matthew records it, Mark and John and Paul talks about it, everyone knew exactly what they meant. That the victim would be brought probably after a scourging, and we know that in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, a scourging. And they beat him to the point of death. They were masterful at it. I say that hesitantly, because it's as though it's a compliment. But they were masterful at it, and I'm not complimenting them. To bring them just to that point and draw it back. To prolong the agony and the suffering of the victim. And they would lay him down on the cross. Of course, we put the nails through the wrists, not through the hands, though at times they put it through the hands, tie the wrist to the beam because the hand can't support the weight, and there's all that science behind it. That's fine. They would nail through the feet, and they would hang him there. And what we fail to realize is that in the first century, they hung there naked, completely exposed to the world on the busiest highway, the busiest time of the year, and the shame that Christ went through. And the agony that he went through should not be lost upon us. Because then we begin to see the exact extent of God's love toward us. When you picture him hanging there. And they scream, that's what we want. We want him crucified. Let him be crucified. Verse 23, the governor said, why? What evil has he done? They just cried louder. And isn't that interesting? When you present valid arguments, and you present valid points about Christ, people just yell louder. You know, when I get into a, and I know this may shock you, but my wife and I sometimes disagree. I know that's shocking. And there are times where I know I'm right. And she knows she's right. And as we're in a heated debate, we'll say, believe it or not, we don't hold hands and sing Kumbaya all day. We don't do that. At times, real life can get difficult. It can be sticky. It can be hard. And as we're arguing, I realize, you know what? She might be right. And instead of graciously saying, Laura, you're right, I yell louder. I make a louder argument. I try to pull out of my bag and my toolbox every little trick I can to try and win the argument. And I just raise my voice. Now, that doesn't happen too often. But oftentimes when we're faced with the truth and we know that we are wrong, we just yell all the louder. And that's what they're doing. They're faced with the truth that Jesus has done nothing wrong. That in fact, that when we come to the trial of the Sanhedrin and the Lord Jesus and the trial of Pilate and Herod, it's not Jesus who's on trial. It's never Jesus who's on trial. It's mankind who's on trial. And mankind in the presence of its creator is found guilty. Guilty. And here they just yell, crucify him. They just get louder and louder and louder. And so finally, Pilate says that he could not prevail in verse 24, but rather that a tumult was rising. There was going to be outrage here. There was going to be fighting. He realizes that he took water. He washed his hands before the multitudes, claiming to be innocent. And we'll leave that verse for a moment because we're into overtime here. I appreciate your patience. And all the people answered and said, let his blood be on us. And they released Barabbas. And the Lord Jesus they took to crucify. I'm always amazed at this account of Barabbas. You know, Barabbas, interestingly enough, his name means son of the father. That's what his name means, son of the father. And in all of us, we are all sons and daughters of our fathers. It's through our fathers that sin has been passed upon, generation to generation to generation. Eve took, and Adam, who was with her, took of the fruit, and sin entered into mankind, into creation, and creation has been groaning ever since, for the last 5,000 plus years, has been groaning under the weight of sin. And here's a man who represents all of us. All of us. When you hear that name, Barabbas, I hear the name Bobby Halleck. I hear my name. Oh, I'm not a murderer. But, to be honest, I have thought of it. And the Lord Jesus says, if you thought of it, it's as though you have done it. And you are guilty of it. All of us have sinned in some way. I met a man once, a wonderful man, but he said, Bobby, I haven't sinned in 15 years. And I said, brother, I love it, but you just committed the sin of pride, if that's true. So you better start the stopwatch over again. We've all sinned in some way. All of us. All of us. And there comes a point in our lives where we reach the age of accountability and that sin works against us. And what do? We can perish in our sins. We can reject the gift of Christ. We can say no thank you to the cross of Calvary. We can say in our hearts that Jesus did not raise from the dead, though we know that he is. Or we can accept that gift. We can live that regenerated, renewed life, a transformed life by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We can embrace the hatred of the world because we know that it hated Jesus first. When we hear that name Barabbas, we should hear our own names because he took that cross for us. That should not be lost on us this Easter season. As we again revisit the triumphant entry, we hear the teaching over that week. We hear again the cries of the crowd. We again visit the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him there praying fervently, blood pouring down his brow under the stress of the time. We hear the orphan's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We should hear again him praying for those who crucified him. Hear again the criminals on either side, both initially cursing him, and one turning, representative of all those who realize who Jesus is. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Assuredly today I say to you, said the Lord Jesus, you will be with me in paradise. One perishing away, one in the glorious presence of Christ himself. We should remember these things and hold them very dear to our hearts. These are not just stories of sentimentality, not meant to make us feel good about ourselves, but the truth of God's word that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As Paul said, of whom I am chief. We have all fallen short of the glory of God and are in desperate need of a Savior. We all once as Barabbas, destined for the cross, I pray this morning, you now stand and watch the crucifixion of Christ as Barabbas probably did and gazed upon the man who took his place on the cross. And remember, he did that for me. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for the message of the cross. We thank you again that we have been redeemed and bought back from our sinful desires and our sinful ways and our sinful hearts by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that those of us who have trusted in him have been redeemed and been born again and have been born from on high and are forever with you and your children in God's family. We pray for those who are under the sound of this message who have not trusted in Christ, that they would realize that they are in fact at this very moment, like Barabbas, destined for the cross, destined for death, destined for destruction, and destined to be separated from you, and that they would realize their desperate need for Christ. Lord, we thank you again for the Easter season that is coming very quickly. We pray it would be a time of blessing and renewing to our own hearts and opportunities to share with those as we use discernment by the Holy Spirit to share the wonderful gospel of Christ with neighbors and families and friends. Lord, we do pray for traveling mercies as we head home. For those of us who are under the weather, we pray again for your healing hand upon us. We pray for this assembly as a whole that it would continue to be a light shining in this very dark world in this corner of Waterloo. Pray for the elders. Pray for all the saints here. Giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.